is it's one of the two places in Scripture that teaches the concept of natural revelation. We know that God has revealed himself to us basically three different ways. One is through the Scripture. God has given us the Word of God, the very words of God, by inspiration to the prophets. And then also, he has given us, revealed himself through his Son, it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 1. But also, we have here in Psalm 19, and also we see it in Romans chapter 1 as well. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament of the skies show his handiwork. We get back to the concept that creation demands a creator. And there have been all sorts of efforts to get around that concept. You know, if you're an atheist, you have to require that matter and energy are both eternal, and that somehow or another, entropy, or the second law of thermodynamics, first and second laws of thermodynamics, are somehow overcome or superseded by this. If time, or if matter and energy are eternal, and everything goes from most complex to most simple. Things break down. Things decay. Whether we're talking about organic things or just things sitting still, a rock in space slowly decays. And if we're dealing with the eternity of matter and energy, we should just have an open space with random particles flying about. We shouldn't have anything complex. We shouldn't have anything big. We shouldn't have anything shouldn't have any large molecules even, much less large things like stars and comets and so forth. And yet the universe, everything we see around us is enormously complex. And the more that people study the creation, because that's what it is, the more they find out how complex it is. You know, we work on something, and we're working on something intricate, and we're just, oh my word, how am I going to stay on top of this? You know, you remember, maybe you had to do it this past week, but some assembly required. And you find out that it's just sometimes mind-boggling how much, assembly is indeed required. God has it all down to the, most minute detail as far as how it all works, but also it is just mind-bogglingly complex. Down to the molecules. When we get, study the human body, or even animal bodies or plants, it doesn't make any difference. That the machinery for the cell gets down to how a molecule is assembled. And it all has to work in order to have the whole function. And God designed this and built this and then spoke it into being. And, it's mind-boggling to me. And so, the heavens, the things that are there, the things that we see about us, declare the glory of God. The skies show his handiwork. Every culture has almost every culture has a creation account of some sort. You have to come up with some means of explaining how did it get here. And therefore, we deal with natural revelation. And the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. So there's enough around us to demand the existence of a creator. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. That this is an ongoing thing. It doesn't matter what time of day it is. It doesn't matter, we get down to the next couple of verses. It doesn't matter where you are or who you are. Verse 3, there is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. You go around the world, and you can go to Peru, you can go to Zaire, that's not called Zaire anymore, the Democratic Republic of the Congo. You can go to Australia, you can go to Japan, it doesn't make any difference. You go to the moon, and you're surrounded by the evidence of God's handiwork. There is no speech or language where their voice, the voice of God's creation, demanding that there's a God, is seen. You can't escape that, because everywhere you go, there is creation. You are part of it. And it says, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And them have they set a tabernacle for the sun, talking about the skies and so forth. which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven and his circuit under the ends of it. There's nothing hid from the heat thereof. God's creation is universal. God's creation is all about us. And you can't escape the demand that creation has that there is indeed a God. Now, one of the things that we see with natural creation, there is enough evidence here to condemn a man. That, okay, the creation demands that there's a creator. I am part of this creation. Therefore, and the same conclusion is drawn several times in the Old Testament, if I am a created being, then I am subject to my creator by default. And if that's the case, if I am a sinner, if I have transgressed somehow, dealing with conscience even, Romans talks about that, if I'm dealing with conscience and so on, and I'm going contrary to what God has decreed, either written on the table of my heart or in his written revelation, then I have sinned, I have transgressed against this God that is out there that I'm ultimately accountable to, and yet there is nothing in creation to tell me how I can be reconciled to this Creator. It simply tells me that there is one, and that somehow or another I'm not what I ought to be, because we deal with the universal concept of guilt as well. God has programmed these things into our being. And so natural revelation is enough to show us that there is a God. There is enough also to condemn us. But there is not saving grace. There is not salvation, the message of salvation in creation itself. I need something more. And that's what we get to the next verse. And that is verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? It converts the soul. If I'm going to find out about God's redemption, if I'm going to find out how I can be reconciled to this Creator God, then God has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures to let us know what that is. How can I be reconciled to God? We have special revelation. God has revealed himself to us in the Scripture. God has revealed himself to us in the Son. And so creation demands a creator. The Scripture, the special revelation of the Son and Scripture gives us, Son as in the Son of God, gives us the means of conversion, of salvation. The testimony is sure, making wise the simple. As you look through the wisdom literature in your Old Testament, most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time when you see that term wise, especially in regard to God, it's dealing with a knowledge of God. And I'm talking about a personal knowledge of God. It's dealing with salvation. Not just knowing about God, but knowing God. And so the Scripture enables that to be. How am I going to know God? Through his word. I can know that there is a God by creation, but if I'm going to know God, I have to know him by what God has revealed to us in the Scripture. Verse 8. The statutes of the Lord. So we deal with salvation in verse 7. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And so we have the instruction of what we are to be. You know, it's kind of interesting, the parallels here between these verses and 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we deal with the same things here. That the Scripture gives us the means of salvation. It tells us where we're out of line, how to fix it, and then how to live the right after it's been fixed. And it does all these things. But we only have that through the Scripture. I got into somewhat heated discussion a year and a half or 2 years ago with a fellow that was insisting that God reveals himself in more than creation saying that there is a God. But as far as the specifics, it's more than the Word of God. And this is the charismatic idea that God, through experiences, through intimations, through feelings, and so on, I can find out the will of God. And that's a tricky course to take. Do we sometimes sense the leading of God in something? Yes. Is it always in accord with the Word of God? Yes. But you get some people that just, I knew a gentleman years ago that, and he got married when he was late 20s. And a girl made an appointment to see him in his office, and so he invited her to come in and have a seat. What can I do for you? He says, God has revealed to me that I'm going to marry you. And you have to know this guy. Sharp, fast. He says, funny he didn't tell me. And needless to say, that relationship never existed. And never even got off the ground. God has revealed himself through the Word. Creation is simply to let us know that there is a God. But the specifics of what we are to do and believe and all those other things are in the Word of God. And we've got to be very careful if we're going to go the route of, well, I felt God was leading me to do this, and I just believe that God wants me. That's a dangerous course. That's a dangerous course to take. Because we make mistakes. How do I know that what I am sensing is right and true? I don't. I might have a confidence in it. But the only thing that we can have a surety of as far as being right and without flaws and so on is the Word of God. And so we need to make sure that we are not dealing with how we feel about something and respond necessarily based on feelings and that kind of thing. That's a dangerous course to go. You end up with charismatic theology, and that's all over the place. You end up with conflicting ideas, because this person over here thinks that God has revealed this to him, and this person over here reveals that God has revealed this to him, and they're probably both wrong. But they might be at odds with one another. And then you may have several other things, and they're all, well, which one is right? And they're determined that one of them has to be right because God revealed himself. Well, none of them may be right. Because it's simply how we might feel about something. It's not necessarily what God has revealed. God has revealed himself through creation. God has revealed himself through the Scripture. And by that as a corollary, through the Son. Verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. A couple of interesting ideas in this. So the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. We get back to the concept that God is immutable, that God doesn't change, that God is not like we are, where at a whim he can alter certain things. God is bound by his nature. God is bound by his attributes. He can't shift. When I was sharing the gospel yesterday with somebody, I was talking about the fact that we so often perceive God as the benevolent grandfather in heaven that pats us on the head and says, that's okay. But God can't do that. God is just, and his justice must be satisfied, and that's why Christ came, to satisfy the justice of God that we might have forgiveness. So God doesn't change. God is always true. God is always right. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. God is immutable. God does not change. And this is also, by the way, a defense of eternal security. That if you know the Lord, that is a permanent thing. Leo alluded in his prayer this morning that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. What's the day of redemption? Glorification. And he was citing the Scripture by saying that's what the Scripture says. So we are secure in Christ. I don't like the idea of once saved, always saved. I think that conveys a wrong idea. I like the idea of the security of the believer. Because if you got somebody that made a profession somewhere in the past, and their life and their profession, everything else is totally contrary. Anybody can make a profession. That doesn't necessarily mean they're saved. The life reflects that, 1 John 2, 3, 4, 5. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Who sets the standard? The world doesn't like this. The world doesn't like this. Who sets the standard? God does. And you share the gospel with somebody and you deal with the concept of sin. Sin is doing the things that God has told us not to do and not doing the things that God has told us to do. It's disobeying God. That's sin. Well, who's God that he could? He's God, right? If you believe that there is an immortal soul, that you are an eternal being, you have a starting point, but you will never cease to be. If you believe that, and I believe it's true, I don't have the ability to dictate to the God who is on this side and on the other side, the one who has conquered death. I don't have the right, the ability, or anything to dictate to God that he must accept my terms. I don't write the contract for eternity and hand it to God and say, you better accept my terms. God is the one who is righteous altogether. His judgments are true, and therefore that is the standard. And the world hates that. Boy, they chafe under that. That God sets a standard, and they don't like that. And somehow or another, they have convinced themselves that they can make up their own rules as far as eternity is concerned, and it'll be all right. But it's not true. God is the one who has set the standard. I don't tell God what to do. God tells me what he expects of me, and I fail. And therefore, I have to deal with his justice. His judgments are true and righteous altogether. God's judgments and so on are the right thing. We might chafe under it. We might not like it. We may disagree with it. That doesn't change the outcome that God is in the right and we're in the wrong. When I was a little guy, my grandparents, my dad's folks, gave me a Bible for Christmas. And I remember opening it and thinking, oh, a Bible. And I knew what it was, and I appreciated the thought behind it. My grandparents were concerned about my spiritual well-being. I was not a believer at the time. I wasn't attending church except when I was out on the farm. And it sat in a box someplace or other for years, for ages. 10 years, I think it sat there. And then I got saved. And I got that Bible out, and I couldn't get enough of it. The thing that didn't make sense to me before, the thing that was kind of tedious and dull, had become something that I just had a great appetite and a hunger for. I had a passion for this. I just love this. This is great. In part because I understood it, in part because I knew the God that had written this book to me. So, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, they much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. It is valuable. And we have just come off of, we're in the process of still finishing up the holiday season. And I have got to do some serious work on shedding the holiday pounds that have not crept on, they have leaped on me. And we had some of this, and oh, this is good stuff over here. And you think of the sweets. We eat them in part because they're there. But man, some of this stuff is good. We have, all my family are out east. And so one of the things we always get them is almond roca. And I have learned why almond roca is individually wrapped. It's to slow you down. Because otherwise you just get to sit there and pop these things. Now, why? Because it's good. Oh, it tastes good. Oh, it's wonderful. Oh, it just melts in your mouth. It's just, everybody's saying, can I get some almond roca? You come to the fellowship at our place on New Year's Eve, and we'll make sure we have some almond roca. There's some peppermint roca. I have some almond roca in my office. That's the canister I got for the Santa Claus gig a couple weeks ago. All right, so it's a desirable thing. It is better than wealth. It is better than the pleasures of eating the most savory things, the Word of God is. It's more to be desired than these things. And moreover, it says in verse 11, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. As a believer, not as an unbeliever, but as a believer, how do I honor God? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I honor God by obedience. I don't get to know God by obedience, but as a believer, as somebody who has experienced redemption, I honor God by my obedience. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. And I've got a brainstorm here, because like I said, I'm flying by the... This has to do with unwitting sin. And if you go through the Old Testament law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, was their sacrifice for high-handed sin. In other words, I plot to do something that I know is wrong. I pursue this course. I do the thing that I know is wrong, understanding and recognizing the fact that it is indeed wrong. It isn't like, man, what was I doing? Or it's just, I pursued a course of rebellion. In the Old Testament law, there's no sacrifice for that. And he talks about cleansing me from high-handed sin. He says, I love this, verse 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. I remember sharing the gospel with a guy who was Catholic. I used this, I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. And he used to go out and party and stuff on the weekends. But he was very dutiful in attending Mass on Sunday morning because he'd go to confessional and get everything straightened out. And he said, I can go out and party on Friday and Saturday because I will then get it resolved on Sunday. All right, that's presumptuous sin. That is taking the approach that why was it John Wesley, the dominant theology in Wesley's era was Calvinism. And Calvinism believes very strongly in the security of the believer. Wesley did not. Wesley believed you could lose your salvation. Very strongly taught that. The Nazarenes and the Wesleyans and so on are spinoffs of that. And they all believe you can lose your salvation. And the reason Wesley embraced that was not so much because he drew that conclusion from the scripture. Wesley embraced that conclusion because he saw so many people that professed faith that didn't live it out. That if they claim to know Christ as Savior, and yet they live this way. And the attitude of a lot of the Calvinists in that day, and frankly some today, is that I can live as I please because my salvation is secure. It can't be taken away from me. God can't take this away from me. And therefore, I can live as I please because my salvation is secure. It's presumptuous. Now, I believe in the security of the believer, but it is a horrible sin to hold God's judgments and standards in contempt as his professed child and pursue a course of presumptuous sin. God will forgive me. You take that attitude, the attitude that it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. And we try to pull that with God. And a lot of folks do. A lot of folks do. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. I can lapse into this mindset. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent. That word the should be a great transgression. It is a great transgression to pursue a course of presumptuous sin. And then he wraps it up there in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, the things I say, the things I think about, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. What am I trying to do with my life? What am I trying to do as far as what I say and what I think and which ultimately results in what I do? What is my life geared for? Is my life geared to please me? Is my life geared to please other people, which isn't a backdoor way of pleasing myself because I want their praise? Or is my life geared toward pleasing God? And that's the point. He goes through here and he explains that there is a God in those first few verses. Then he deals with the revelation of God's scripture that gives us the fine details about how we can know God and what God expects of us as his children. And then he concludes by saying, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. May my life be a life that is lived for the glory of God. He is the one that I need to strive to please. All right. Any questions or anything on this psalm? I'll try to remember to bring the notes for this psalm next week. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises that you have made. Father, thank you that you didn't leave us simply knowing that there is a God. But Father, you provided the means through the scripture to know God. And Father, to know how to please you as your children. Father, thank you for the redemption. Thank you for the forgiveness that you have provided in the person of Christ. And Father, thank you for the scripture that tells us as your children how we are to live, and we want to honor and glorify the Savior who bought us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.